Book of Genesis at the chapter 39, and we're dealing now with another aspect of Joseph's life in respect of his time in Potiphar's house. Joseph was a purchased man, as we've seen in verse 1. Joseph was a prosperous man, as we've learned that as well. Everything that he put his hand to, verse 3 says, the Lord caused it to prosper. And then when he was promoted, in verse 5 it says, the blessing of the Lord was upon all that Potiphar had in the house and all that he had in the field. And it was there because of Joseph's sake, into whose hand he had committed that trust. So Joseph in Potiphar's house was a purchased man, he was a prosperous man, and he was a promoted man. But this morning we're going to look at yet another turn in events in the life of this great Old Testament character. And we're going to see how Joseph, despite everything that was against him, maintained his purity as a believer in the true God of Israel. So he was a purchased man, he was a prosperous man, he was a promoted man, but most important of all, he was, by the grace of God, a pure man. The first thing I want to draw your attention to in respect of this is the attractiveness of Joseph in verse 6. We read at the end of verse 6 these words, and Joseph was a goodly person and well favoured. He was a goodly person and well favoured. The word in the Hebrew for goodly means fair. The word in the Hebrew for person refers to the shape or the form or the appearance of the individual. So according to his shape or the word of God, in his shape, his form, or his appearance, Joseph was a very, very attractive individual indeed. In his particular case, it was like mother, like son. Because Genesis 29 says that Rachel was beautiful and well favoured. So when verse 6, we read about Joseph in verse 6 here in this chapter, we're reading primarily about Joseph's physique. He took after his mother with regard to his looks. As his mother was beautiful and well favoured, so Joseph was a goodly person, and he was also well favoured. However, when we read that expression about Joseph in verse 6, we can't help but at the same time think about his character. He was not only a goodly person outwardly, but most important of all, he was a goodly person inwardly. To Potiphar's wife, of course, it was Joseph's looks, not his character, not his religion, not his holiness, nothing like that. To his wife, to Potiphar's wife, it was Joseph's looks that mattered the most. But to God Almighty, to the God of Israel, to Joseph's God, it was the state of Joseph's heart that mattered the most. And I hope that we all understand that this morning for ourselves too. It's not how we appear to others. It's not what we are on the outside, either by our behaviour or by our looks. It's not in any sense how we seem to be to others. It's how we are indeed and in truth, in our very heart of hearts, before God Almighty that counts. The psalmist said in Psalm 51, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Joseph knew that. In the inward part and in the hidden part, God had by his grace long years before this made this young man wise unto salvation and his pardoning mercy experienced when he was a child and the sanctifying grace by which he was separate from his brethren in his outlook and behaviour. That was the thing that made Joseph a real man. Not his looks, not his appearance, but the grace of God made him a real man. God's law was written in the heart of Joseph long before God's law was ever revealed in the Ten Commandments. And that's why Joseph, in the spiritual sense, was a goodly person. That's why Joseph honored his father in his report and did not bear false witness against his brethren. It's because God's grace had made him a good person on the inside. That's why he obeyed his father and went to see how his brethren fared in Shechem, despite their previous bad treatment of him. It was because he was a goodly person in the spiritual sense that he didn't hide his faith when he first came to Egypt. It was because he was a goodly person in the spiritual sense that he brought God with him into everything that he did, even as a servant or as a slave. He wasn't a jealous person. He wasn't a bitter person, as we've already learned. Joseph could say, because he was a goodly person, he could take the words of another saint and say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Only a goodly person can say that and utter those words honestly. Joseph was a goodly person. He was a goodly person by grace, and he was a goodly person because of the work of the Holy Ghost in him. Seeing Joseph, whether he's at home, or whether later in the palace, or among the people, or in the prison, or in Potiphar's house, whatever situation you find him in, you discover not one bad word said about him. Because in this young man, the grace of God and the fruit of the Spirit was magnifying itself or revealing itself all the time. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, and Joseph had love. It's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering. It's gentleness, it is goodness. He was a goodly person. It is faith, it is meekness, and as we shall see in a moment or two, it is also temperance. There's no time for bitterness, no time for rancor, no time for hate, no time for rebellion, no time for reproaching the God of heaven for his providences. Here, this young man had a mark of grace and goodness upon him and in his attitude to others also. The Bible says we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And so, by all these things, and in all these ways, Joseph, inwardly, was a goodly person. Spiritually, he was a goodly person. What is it that makes a person truly good? We say this one and that one and the other one, he's a good person. Or, as they put it in Ulster, he's a decent wee man. What's the thing that makes a person really decent and really good? It's God's grace that does that. Ah, it's an old truth. But that is a thing that attracts the world, in a sense. That's the thing which causes the Christian to stand out, in other words. For us to judge somebody by appearance only is carnal reasoning indeed. Our great God didn't favour Joseph because he was goodly in his physique or his outward appearance. God does not necessarily favour a man because of his looks. You remember what the prophet said, or what was said to the prophet as David and his brothers passed before him? The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Potiphar's wife could see only the outward. God was looking to the inward. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. There are some people who are like Joseph, and they're fine in their features. Strong and good. They are, physically speaking, every inch a man. Said about Absalom that he was like that. In fact, probably Absalom was one of the most beautiful men physically that ever existed in Israel's history. It said of him at his time, from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And it may have been said too about Joseph, he was a goodly person in that sense also. But when you look to Absalom and his character, it's much different. And when we think about him as a rebel, as one who attempted to usurp rightful authority, as one who tried to kill the very man after God's own heart, even his own father, how much differently he was inwardly. A goodly person on the outside, but by no means a goodly person on the inside. And we could take the words of Isaiah 1 and verse 6 in contrast to what Absalom was physically and say about him, using the words of the prophet, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That was what Absalom was. Inwardly, goodly outward, in the outward sense, but evil in the inward sense. We take Saul, first king of Israel. Outwardly, he was most attractive. A choice young man, says the Old Testament, and a goodly. In fact, it says again, there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. And yet as we read the terrible record of his life, we find that he dies a backslider and he says in himself, I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly. It's a very simple point that we make at the beginning. But it's not our attraction to others. It's our attraction by grace to God Almighty that counts. Let us learn today as we think about the attractiveness of Joseph this very vital and important lesson, that it is spiritual goodness that counts. It's not what's pleasing to the eye of man that's important. It's what's pleasing to the eye of God Almighty that's important. And that's very necessary to say those things. We're living in an age when people are besotted with the physical and taken up with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Everything that they can see, they think that that's all that really is. That's the only kind of reality that we people should be interested in. And yet, it's much, much different than that. Can you say as you stand before God this morning, as His all-seeing eye pierces to the very depths of your soul and being, as He reads your thoughts, as He reads your motives, as He looks at your will, as He looks at your affections, as He looks at your inclinations, as He looks at your desires, can you say this morning before Him that you're a goodly person? I don't ask you to say that you're a sinless person. I don't ask you to say that you love Him with a love that has no feelings or flaws in it. But can you say in another word, as Peter said, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest by thy grace alone and a goodly person. And so we have the attractiveness of Joseph. I want you to see in verse 7 the alteration in Joseph's circumstance. These are very interesting words in verse 7. It says, and it came to pass after these things. Sometimes we look at expressions like that as just little fillers, little just to make a connection between one part of the story of a man and the next part. But it's much more than that. Because whenever that expression is used, it came to pass after these things, it always denotes in Scripture a dramatic and surprising change in a person's circumstance. A change in circumstance not by chance, but a change that is really determined beforehand, either by man or by God. Sometimes in Scripture that expression denotes a change from happiness to heartache. You remember that when Abraham had enjoyed several years of happiness with his young boy, Isaac, which means laughter, growing up, he had plenty of joy and satisfaction seeing him grow up in his early days. And then when the problem with Ishmael at home had been solved, and when they had established a good relationship with the king of Gerar, you would have said, well, look at this, one thing after another. Things can only get better for Abraham. And when you turn to Genesis 22, verse 1, they did change. But not in the way that you might have expected. It says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said, take now thy son and offer him up for a burnt offering. And it came to pass after these things. It came to pass a change from happiness to heartache. And then sometimes that expression denotes a change from heartache to hope. Because in the very same chapter, Genesis 22, when Abraham had done everything God asked him to do, when God had taken the will for the deed and spared Abraham from putting the knife finally into his son on the altar, We read the wonderful news about the birth of the man whose daughter was going to be Isaac's wife, so that the line to the promised Savior and Messiah of Israel would be continued. Genesis says, "And it came to pass after these things, after Abraham had been willing to offer his son up, after he had gone as far as he could go, after he had obeyed the command and order of God, it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Milcah, she hath borne also children unto thy brother Nahor. And Bethuel was the name of one, and Bethuel begat Rebekah." Rebekah became the wife, the bride of Isaac, and so the line, the promised line to the seed of Israel, the promised Messiah, was to continue. It came to pass after these things, a change from heartache to hope. But in the life of Joseph here, these words denote a change from triumph, if you like, to trial. Everything was going along well in those circumstances, much more smoothly than he could have ever imagined. Joseph was greatly encouraged. I mean, if he had just kept his first job in the house of Potiphar and the Lord had continued to prosper his hand in his first job, verse 3, that would have been something. But it got better than that, because he was promoted, as we learned last week, and he was given that extra responsibility, and the blessing of the Lord was upon everything that Joseph did for Potiphar, and he became an overseer. He couldn't rise any higher than that. He was a second in command, so to speak, in Potiphar's household. And he had better treatment from Potiphar than he did even from his own brethren. He was in charge of everything that belonged to Potiphar. Who would have thought it? Who would have thought it? Joseph could hardly imagine that when his cries, the cries of this young lad, went unheard and unheeded off by his brethren when he was put into the pit. He could hardly have imagined that in those difficult, trying circumstances, taken away from his father, despised and sold by his brethren into Egypt, that things would have gone quite so well as they did in Potiphar's house. Things were really triumphant for him beyond his wildest expectations. And yet though he was promoted, verse 7 says, it came to pass after these things that the temptation came. Triumph giving place to trial and temptation. Later on in verse 19 it says, as the evil report was given, came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife which he spake unto him, saying, that his wrath was kindled. A change from favour. Joseph found grace in the sight of Potiphar. What a lovely encouragement that was to him. What a lovely position he was in there when he found grace and favour in the eyes of his master. But now there's a change. Now it's no longer favour. Now it's no longer pleasure in the company of that young man. Favour has changed to anger. It came to pass that his anger was kindled. It denotes a change from promotion to demotion in verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoner was bound, and he was there in the prison. Sometimes it speaks in the Bible of a change from discouragement to expectation. These words are used again at the beginning of Genesis 40 to denote the beginning of a change that was to lead to Joseph's eventual release from prison. Here's what it says in chapter 40 and verse 1. It came to pass after these things that the butler, and then we read about the dreams of the two men, and eventually it came to pass, chapter 41, at the end of 2 full years, that Joseph was released. So it denotes many things. Sometimes, and Joseph was to learn this, that a circumstance was going to change from blessing to bereavement. After his father had been reunited with him, after the warm embrace, after he had him there for some time, after he had fed his brothers and their children, after he had fed his father and given him a good place, after he had been the ruler in Egypt, after he had been able to do so much for his family, who he loved so much with all his heart, the Bible says in chapter 48 and verse 1, it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. Thy father is sick. My friend, things are always changing in this life. Things are always changing in this life. And sometimes we have to remember that, don't we? Sometimes It's happiness and joy, and we're riding on the wings of the wind, so to speak, and then heartache comes after these things. Then sometimes we get so pessimistic that we don't realize, we don't know what a day may bring forth. And my today may be full of heartache, tomorrow may be full of hope. Weeping may endure for a night, says the book, but we can thank God with a hallelujah ringing on our lips, ringing from our heart, joy cometh in the morning after these things. We live a checkered life. Happiness leads to heartache, but heartache eventually brings us to the place of hope. We live in triumph someday, sometimes in the work of God or in our own Christian experience. We're riding high, we're going from strength to strength, and just when we're not expecting it, there's a subtlety of temptation that comes our way after these things. Sometimes when we're in our favor, we may change the position where others are angered against us. Sometimes we're promoted, other times we're laid low in this life. Sometimes we're discouraged, but God comes in with the word of expectation. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, and I'm going to give you an expected end. And sometimes it's true that days of blessing change the days of bereavement. Yep. And the people that we love and hold dear to us, someday we're going to hear about them being sick. It came to pass after these things. Let us remember this great truth, brethren. There's always the possibility of an alteration in our circumstances. Always that possibility. And this teaches us to enjoy the good things God sends us and the people that we have as long as we have them. It encourages us to never think that the Christian life is intended to be always easy. It encourages us to remember that we are to be ready for change by faith in a changeless Savior. It encourages us to be on our guard against temptation. And in times when we're advanced by the will of God and by the goodness of God, those times may prove great times of testing indeed. It came to pass after these things, the alteration in Joseph's circumstance. And then I want you to see, fourthly, the appeal to Joseph. What happened after these things? The Bible says, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lord, lie with me, lie with me." If you think about how Joseph was, then it must have been a temptation which had a certain degree of charm to this young man. Remember, he was young, he was in the prime of his life, and he was glowing with health and vigour. He'd come to Potiphar's house when he was around 17, and he had been there about 10 years. He spent 2 years in prison. He was about 30 when he was released from prison, so he's around 27 or 28 at this time when the temptation comes his way. So he was a young man, he's in the prime of life. He was subject, as the New Testament talks about youthful lust, subject to those things. And look, it doesn't matter how godly a person is, and it doesn't matter how much we can say, "Look, there, there, and there in my life the Lord was with me." It does not matter. If the Lord is with you, it does not mean that you're exempt from temptation. If you walk separate from your brethren, as Joseph did by his behaviour, does not mean that you're exempt from temptation. You know, there's an awful degree of ignorance about the doctrine of separation and personal separation. People think, well, if I'm a separatist, hey-ho, then it'll be a lot more easier for me than a person who's not a separatist. If I stand out ecclesiastically, if I'm separate from religious apostasy as I should be, well, then my temptations will not be as strong. If I stand up in every circumstance in which I find myself for the truth as it is in Jesus, then I'll not be tempted or tried. You better think again if you think that's what separation is all about. It's not. Separation does not put a hedge about you and make you special and mean that you're so different that you'll never be tried. No, it means the exact opposite. It means that you're going to be tried as others are never tried. Remember that. Remember it. He was walking with God, and yet he was subject to youthful lusts. And in the prime of life, sensual appetites are violent and strong. And his beauty also proved a snare to him. His master's wife cast her eyes upon him. He didn't seek to draw her into temptation. She solicited him because of his appearance, because of his physique.
And so to him, to this young man, there must have been a certain degree of charm in the temptation. The temptation was not only charming, but if you look at verse 10, it was also constant. It came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, every day. Maybe a word was said as he passed by her. Maybe a certain look, or the ways that she glanced over her shoulder at him, maybe something like that. But every day she did something, by word or by deed, to try and draw him into her web, so to speak. Every day it was constant. You know, when there's just a temptation which sometimes seems to be once off, it's much easier initially to resist it. But temptation that is repeated is much, much harder to resist, whatever that temptation is, whether it's this kind that Joseph faced or some other kind. Temptation which is repeated is always harder to resist. You know the old saying, it's a steady drop that wears a stone? And repeated temptation, apart from the grace of God, will wear down the strongest Christian, and the man who's the strongest separatist, as Joseph was, in connection and contrast to the rest of his family. He was strong in his personal separation. But this repeated temptation, apart from the grace of God, would have worn down even him. We think about Samson today. Samson was able to resist the first overtures of Delilah to reveal the secret of his strength, which of course was personal separation again. And then we read, it came to pass, there's those words, it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart. Now Samson was a pretty strong individual. Physically he was strong. And in a certain sense he was strong spiritually, because at times the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord moved him. Of course, he didn't make it easy on himself, because he ran into temptation and he sought a Philistine woman instead of an Israelite woman who knew the true God. But with Joseph it's different. He's a better man. He's more goodly than Samson. He didn't run to the place of temptation as Samson did. He was in Potiphar's house against his will. And yet still that daily assault came against him. Still that daily pounding on his senses. And that daily assault on his purity, even on the purity of a godly man like Joseph, it was a real test of Joseph's strength. A real test of Joseph's strength. When temptation comes at you constantly, my friend, it's not a matter of shooting up just one prayer to heaven and say that'll do you for the rest of your life. You need to repeatedly send up the prayer to heaven and say, Lord, keep me day by day. We need to continually look unto him who is able, says the Bible, to keep us from falling. Because you'll learn, if you try to resist repeated temptation in your own strength, that you will fall. That you will fall. The temptation was constant. It was also very clever. Verse 11, look at these words. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men at the house there within. Now here's a woman who's ready to strike while the iron's hot. Potiphar's wife, by this account, was an opportunist. Joseph was not aware that day when he entered the house that she was the only person present. And as he went about his business, she approached him and laid hold on him. And she would have been happy to sin, even if others were in the house. But the fears of what others might see and others finding out perhaps kept Joseph from giving in, or so she thought. And so she would find a special opportunity. He would surely find it hard, impossible to resist if they were alone. As soon as he felt her touch, even her slightest touch, her animal magnetism would certainly win him. And so we read, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. The temptation was very clever. You know something? The devil is very clever. He baits his temptation to suit our own character and our own individual weaknesses. We may not be tempted in the way that Joseph was, but there's always a temptation which the devil will use against the individual Christian. And he knows just when to strike and how to strike and who to strike through. He's clever. The Bible says, therefore be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant because of your adversary, the devil. You know, I should also say that this temptation was certain. What we're reading here in the Bible is not just a good story. What we're reading here in the Bible is absolute fact. It happened the way the Bible says it happened. This is God's word. It's certain. It's real. And that makes the lessons from it even more important. It's not surprising, of course, that Potiphar's wife acted the way she did, because Egyptian females, according to the historian, secular, though married, were distinguished for licentiousness, and they were allowed to mix in all kinds of company. That's borne out by even by ancient manuscripts that have been unearthed. There's an old papyrus known as the Ordinae Papyrus, and there's a story in it called The Tale of the Two Brothers. An Egyptian man by the name of Anfu, a married man, sends his younger brother to get seed corn for the village, and when his wife sees him other loaded, she compliments him on his physique. And here's what the manuscript says. She appeals to this man who's gathering corn for her husband. How great is your strength, young man? I have remarked about your vigor every time. It goes on to say, and her heart knew him, and she stood up and laid hold on him and said to him, come, let us enjoy an hour's rest. The most beautiful things shall be your portion, for I will prepare for thee festal garments. And he spoke to her again, saying, thou woman hast been to me like a mother, and thy husband like a father. Why this so great a sin that thou hast spoken to me? It's rather like the story of Joseph, isn't it? Really and truly, this is an historical document, and it proves that society in Egypt was licentious. It's all because of the idolatry there, of course. So we're reading real history, it's certain. And you know, just as this temptation in Joseph's life was certain, so there's temptation for all of us that is certain. Don't think you'll get away from it. There is real temptation, there's certainty here. And the temptation of Joseph has been continued. Every believer, by a certainty, will face an assault in his or her personal morality or spirituality or walk with God. That's far worse, let me say, than any assault that's made in our life. Joseph in the pit was in a certainly more secure condition than he was in Potiphar's house, tempted by this wicked woman. And though, unlike Samson, believers may not run into trouble, even though trouble may find them, like Joseph, though they walk with God as Joseph did, they are not free from the appeal of the world. Day and daily we are bombarded, especially the younger generation, by things that we see, things that we hear, things that we read, and it's the same thing all the time. And our government is doing its worst all the time, passing all kinds of laws all the time in an attempt to change the moral outlook of the younger generation and our youth, and make all kinds of sin to be or to appear normal. It's happening all the time. Just as Joseph's wife came with this constant bombardment, so we are being bombarded day and daily with all these things. Don't think it's strange. God said it would happen. And he says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. That's with the individual Christian, so with the church as a whole. The church of Jesus Christ, yes, there's an appeal made by worldliness to the church as a whole. The church of Christ is tempted to abandon her doctrinal chastity. Come and lie with me is the cry of false religion. I give to you the pleasure of popularity. That's the promised advantage of giving up our separation and yielding to the overtures and to the subtle whoredoms of ecumenism. That's what happens. It's no wonder Paul, foreseeing this for the church at Corinth, said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ, and any minister that cares for his congregation will care for their separation from false religion. From false religion, he will stand up for his people when there is an appeal and the overtures and the subtleties of false religion and all the whoredoms of false doctrine are made. That minister who's faithful will stand up for his God and stand up for his people. He'll care. The fourth and final thing which I want you to see, and time has killed us this morning, is the answer of Joseph. Verse 9 and 10 and 12. Notice very quickly that Joseph resisted temptation by remembering the law of honour.
Potiphar, he says, he's given me everything. Everything. And the only thing that he's held back from me is his wife. How can I do this behind the back of the man who's done so much for me? It's a pity David hadn't thought like that, isn't it? He had a loyal friend called Uriah. Uriah would have he gave up his home life to go to the front of the battle for him. He would have done everything. He would have put even his life into David's hands. He was prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice, but David thought that when he was away from home, he could get the better of him with Bathsheba. He forgot about the goodness that was done towards him. He forgot about the law of honour. Now, if you and I who are Christians would remember what others have done for us, we would not be so quick to offend in any little or greater way against them. In this way, that way, or any other way, we ought to remember the law of personal honour. And then Joseph also answered the temptation by remembering the law of holiness. He says in verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness? He sees a thing for what it is. He doesn't say, well, I'm a great man, and look, well, I've got everything else, I might as well have Potiphar's wife. He didn't say and argue from his greatness that he could do anything that he liked. There are some people that do. They think, well, because they're great and they're in a position of authority, well, then they can do anything that they please. That's what happened to the last government in this country. That's why, because it was riding so high and had so many years in authority, that it felt cocksure of itself, and so it was filled with all kinds of sleaze and all kinds of corruption. Our greatness is not an argument to do great wickedness. It's an argument to follow the Lord more fully. That's what it is. We ought to recognize a thing for what it is in itself. And Joseph recognized that it was a moral wrong in itself and an invasion of the rights of another person. He would be offending Potiphar's wife too, even though she was a temptress. He would be offending against her. He would be offending against his master. In fact, he would be offending against the whole society of Egypt, because he would be losing his testimony and his influence for good. The Bible says you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savour, what good can it do? What influence has an impure church, a church that has given up its spiritual and doctrinal chastity, what good will it do in this godless world? Jesus says it's henceforth good for nothing but to be thrown out and cast underfoot. We complain about the terrible state of society today. We've become professionals at it. But thy little sins, if not thy great sins, the church, the organized Christian church, has made things worse. And not until we realize it, folks, not until we return to the law of holiness, not until we remember it and turn from our wicked ways, will God hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. And then Joseph also answered temptation by remembering the law of heaven. How can I do this and sin? Not only against you, not only against my master, how can I sin against my God? My God. He recognizes the supreme authority over human conduct. In fact, Potiphar's kindness had only been forthcoming because of God. It was because the Lord made Joseph prosperous that Potiphar gave everything into his hand. And if he wasn't going to offend against Potiphar for the trust that he had placed in him and the things that he had given him, then he certainly wouldn't offend against God either. Brethren and sisters in Christ, this is the greatest possible dissuasion against sin. What God thinks about it. The law of heaven and the goodness of our great God and all the grace that He's shown toward us in Jesus and all the providential provision that He's made for us and all the highs and lows, His faithfulness with us, His going with us into every situation. That's the greatest possible argument against yielding to sin. That's the greatest possible answer. I beseech you, says Paul. I beseech you. With my heart and my soul, he says, I beseech you. Not by my name, but I beseech you by the mercies of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. I beseech you. By the mercies of God. Today, folks, let us be like Joseph. Let's make a covenant with our eyes not to sin. Let's depend upon God's grace daily. Let's trust in Jesus, our sinless Savior, to keep us pure. Let's hide His word in our heart. Let's look by faith to Him.
as the Bible says, is able to keep us from falling and to present us spotless in his presence with exceeding joy. Yield not to temptation, for yielding a sin, each victory will help you some other to win. May God make us victors, no matter what happens after these things, whatever happens tomorrow, today, or days to come. May God make us always those that look to Jesus to carry us through life for his name's sake.